All we have to do is turn on the radio, the television, or on our computers and look on the internet, and we realize we're living in a very strange world. It's a world that's dominated by people who are increasingly oppose God, and they either are ignorant of or directly oppose the plan of God for mankind's salvation. And when we recognize that, we can come to the conclusion or the realization that of the truths of God are lacking by many people in the world. And we realize that the truths of God, for some of us, just appeared suddenly. As Paul was on his road to Damascus and was struck down by a bright light and couldn't see, and then he was available to understand the truths of God, whereas other people didn't have that road to Damascus experience. They came to an understanding of the truths of God step by step as they came to a gradual realization of God's plan. And if we recognize that the world is bent on self-destruction, that's a lesson that every generation has to learn for itself. Because as you know, everybody under 30 thinks they're going to live forever. And when you get over 30, you start recognizing it might be mortal, might not last. And so we learn about gravity when we're a little kid, a toddler, just learning to walk. First we learn to crawl, we roll over, then crawl. And then about the age of 10 months, we learn to walk. I know that my father took his very first steps at the age of 10 months on the day they buried his dad. And that was very memorable. That was his at 10 months of age. Because what happens then when you're a toddler is you learn gravity. What happens if you misstep? Crash, boom, right? And you try it again and give it another go. Now, so every person has to learn bit by bit for themselves about the truths of God. And those who learn the truths of God in this age then and come to fully accept what God has offered to us, then that person would be referred to in the Bible as the first fruits of God. They're grasping it. In fact, we even have an annual holy day in the Bible called the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 9. Today the title of today's message is The World's False Religion of Equality. The World's False Religion of Equality. Well, when our children grow up, they have to learn to make decisions for themselves. They don't come automatically equipped with an adult mature mind. They learn step by step. But we all learn to take little shortcuts along the way in order to avoid the energy and time it takes perhaps to do well. And many of the shortcuts involve taking things from other people. I should point out, not every shortcut that we take in life involves envy or theft or something bad. Some shortcuts involve ingenuity. It's often said that necessity is the mother of invention. And I think I've told this story before. When I was about age 40, back on the farm visiting my dad, and we were working together to put in a fence and a big gate, kind of a big project to get it all done and get this big gate hung right. And I pointed out a shortcut would save us some time and considerable effort. And I was real pleased with my problem-solving skills. And my dad was a hard worker all day, every day. He loved what he did, worked hard every day. And then he turned to me and he said, "I like working with a lazy man. He always finds an easier way to do things." It didn't occur to me that he would look at it that way. And so I had to think, is this a compliment or not, you know, to find a better way to do things? Well, many people on earth struggle to find themselves, avail themselves of the necessities of life, water, food, clothing, shelter, and so forth. And to be fair, many people are born into difficult circumstances. We might think of Haiti and other places around the world. And it's hard for us to visualize their troubles because we're privileged to, by accident of birth, to be in a safe place in the world. But our birth could have occurred by in any place in the world, so we should be grateful for where we are. But it seems no matter where a person is born, or it's a common human attribute to take over for the desire to have the possessions of other people. And this common human desire is warned about in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And the first, or the of the Ten Commandments, numbers 5 through 10, all involve taking things from other people. In Exodus 20, starting in verse 13, it goes through, "You shall not murder." Well, that's taking a life of somebody. Verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." That would be taking another person's spouse or a future spouse. Verse 15, "You shall not steal," meaning taking another person's property, time, ruining their name or reputation. Verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." In other words, usurping the truth to hurt someone else. Or verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, nor male servant, nor female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor." Because some people are consumed by an illegal or lustful desire for the possessions that someone else has. Well, the Bible recognizes that we each have different abilities. And if we turn to Matthew 25 and verse 14, we read a category called the parable of the talents. And I'm not going to go through all of that, but responsibilities were assigned by a master of a household to his various servants. And in verse 15, in Matthew 25, 15, it says, "To each according to his ability." So more responsibility was put to people that had more capacity to do it. So every person, whether they were given a little bit of responsibility or a lot, they were expected to do the best they could within their ability. The master didn't expect an equal outcome, just that everyone would do the best that they could. Now, we know that 5 of the Ten Commandments deal directly with wanting what someone else has. But you know, for nearly 6,000 years of recorded human history, we read of people gaining wealth and power by taking things from other people. Now, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was sent to deliver mankind from ultimate self-destruction. And Jesus explained that we must each make a choice to follow God, and Christ made clear the consequences of our choices. For today's message, I want to refer to Matthew 7, verses 12 through 23. We're going to refer back to it from time to time. Matthew 7, verses 12, 23. And I want to go over it first, and then we're going to dissect it. Matthew, starting in verse 13, Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it." Well, it tells us many go to which gate, or to the way? The way that leads to destruction. But only a few find the narrow gate. Verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are as ravenous wolves." Haven't you seen cartoons or things like that, where somebody's wrapped in a sheep's clothing, but it's really a wolf on the inside? Verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits." In other words, their actions. "Do men gather grapes from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." Verse 18, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." In other words, you can tell. Look what happens to people who do the right thing. And verse 21, this is a really striking one. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Verse 23, "And I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So people can say they love God. They can say that Jesus is their Savior. But what does Jesus say if they don't follow the commands of God? If they practice lawlessness, they're not going to enter the family of God and the kingdom of God. Well, there are several things we can note in Matthew 7. There's a narrow gate and a broad way. Now, the gate is there for a specific purpose. It's a way or a device to sort something out, to separate things. Now, in bigger cities, many apartment complexes have a gate to prevent entry of unauthorized persons. Perhaps there's a digital keypad that requires a person to reach out of the window, and then they punch on the keypad in order to open the gate if they have the right numbers and they can open it up. Whoever doesn't have that code, they are prevented from entering the apartment parking lot. And often, they may have a transponder that you push a button in the car as you're driving up to the gate that will activate the gate and it will open up to this electronically controlled gate. And that's what I had when I lived in Los Angeles, is having that a transponder that would automatically open up. But if you didn't have the right device, that gate was limiting. You couldn't get in. Now, I installed and have we have a hobby farm, and I put some gates on the farm, and that was to direct the sheep to move from various pastures, from one to another, and it also allows us to get in and out of the pastures easily instead of having to climb over the fence, because you do that a few times, you're really going to want a gate to make it a lot easier. And a few years ago, we tore up an old pasture fence, and the sheep weren't restrained to any one small area. They had a bigger area, and they could go in the Broadway, a big pasture. However, until I put in extra fencing, the sheep in the big pasture were now at risk for marauding coyotes, and they could get eaten, and some of them did. So I had to put up extra fencing and extra gates. The Bible often uses references to sheep as to refer to people. We can read in Ezekiel 34 and verse 17, "As for you, O my flock, said the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats." There's a characteristic. We're being called a flock. The same in John 10, verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." In other words, it's an opening, a way. John 10, we go to verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Then we go to Matthew 25 and verse 32. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left." This is an explanation for those who are following God and the commandments of God as compared to the distractors, the ones that look like sheep from a distance, a goat, but they're not. And so they are put on the other side. The second thing that we notice here in Matthew 7 is that the narrow gate is difficult to find, and few will find it. Matthew 7:14, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. And because it's difficult to find and enter the narrow gate, it requires serious effort." Now, as a child, I grew up on a farm in the Midwest. We were told as kids, never wander into the cornfield, because what will happen? Cornfields can be hundreds of acres. A little kid can get lost in the field, and they won't know how to get out, and they will stumble around in there. And we're told of stories of kids who were lost in there for days and died in the cornfield. Nobody could find them, and they couldn't be found. It's only a few miles from here. For many years, the owner would plant a cornfield not far from here, and then he would plot a corn maze, a path, just a few miles south of where we meet. And he would charge people to go in and find your way through the maze. Now, it wasn't so big that people are going to get lost and die in the field, but it was a fun event that people would participate in. Now, the truths of God are not readily apparent to most people. It's sort of like a corn maze. It requires diligent effort to seek the truth and to recognize when you found it. Only a few people will find the truth, and the Church of the First Fruits is small compared to the rest of the world. As we've read in Luke 12, in verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock." Where have we heard that before? "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God wants us to be successful. He wants us to find the truth. Now, some people find the truth by accident. And we read in Matthew 13, starting in verse 34, about the parable of the hidden treasure hidden in the field. And it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it." He stumbled across this treasure. He recognized it for what it was, and he took action to acquire it. The second thing we can note here is that some people deliberately search for the truth. They're actively searching. And for that, we read the pearl of great price, again in Luke 12 and verse 45. "A kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he found the one of great price, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it." He was looking. He wanted to find the truth. And the pearl of great price was analogous to the truths of God. And he did whatever it took in order to get that, to get the truth, or to get the pearl of great price. The third thing that we've learned from in Matthew 7 is the broad way is easy. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. That's Matthew 7:13. And we just roll over and say, well, we'll just take the easy route. Not worry about it. And I made it this far. It's not that big of a deal. I'll just somehow stumble through life. And that's the default position for most, if not many, many if not most people. Take the supposedly easy route. Well, what happens? I mean, water flows downhill. Electricity takes the path of least resistance. Or it takes 28 days to develop a good habit, but only takes a minute or so to develop a bad habit. Well, the consequences of making the wrong decisions are disastrous. So we have to be careful not to make the wrong choice and not just stumble along. But the disastrous consequences don't come uninvited. In James 1 and verse 15, we often desire the wrong things. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There's a consequence when we desire the wrong thing, James 1 and verse 15. And it's the painful consequences that come on our way to death. In 1 John 3:4, we give a definition of sin. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What? It's not doing what God expects us to do, not following the commands of God. So if desire to do the easy thing then brings forth sin, we should avoid that and look for the right thing and not just the easy thing. The fourth thing we learn about in Matthew 7 is that there are wolves and there will be wolves. In Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And then we're given in verse 16 the formula to determine who the wolves are. In Matthew 7:16, "You will know them by their fruits." Well, there's two ways to recognize the fruit, to spot a wolf. And if we go to the first way, is to recognize good fruit. In Galatians 5, starting in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Well, there was a lot of positive, helpful things that people, when they do the right thing, they will get the better benefit from that. We could refer to those fruit of the fruit of the Spirit as evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in someone. And our evidence should be obvious to others, not hidden evidence. We also read in Romans 1 and verse 16, in Romans 1, 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." It isn't just for one little group of people. God has opened the door to those who are believers. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, we have the Apostle Paul writing, and this is in the English Standard Version, Colossians 1:10, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Can we sit back and say, you know, I've got this. I've read the book. I've read enough of it to know what's going on. I'm good with this. Everything is fine. And I'm just going to, I can skate here. I don't even have to think that. You just don't have to work very hard because, hey, I got my foot in the door. And if I go to church, that ought to be good enough. But it says increasing in the knowledge of God. So we have to put forth effort to increase our understanding. Now that is recognizing good fruit. Then the other way to look for a wolf is to recognize bad fruit. And for the good fruit, we looked at Galatians 5:22, but I'd like to back up a little few verses to Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. And it talks about the works of the flesh. These are people who do not follow the truths of God. The works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the easy way? Just ignore what God wants. Do whatever you want. But there's a consequence. You'll notice in here that envy is categorized as a sin, and that will exclude the people from God's kingdom. So when we examine the works of the flesh that are listed, we must recognize that those works are directly contrary to the Ten Commandments. The fifth characteristic about our thing lesson we've learned from in Matthew 7 was that being religious itself does not qualify a person for God's kingdom. Just because you go to church, just because you play the part, just because you act like a Christian is not enough. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" You know, those are all pretty good things. Those are remarkable things. And you would think that that would give people a sure shot. But verse 23, "And then I will declare to them," what does Jesus say? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Well, we see religious people around the country and around the world, and many of them can do good things. But what does Jesus Christ say about those people who say they love God, but they don't do what God says? In verse 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So that means a person who in their own mind has the outer appearance of good fruit, but is not the person that God is willing to allow to enter through the narrow gate into the kingdom of God, because they're practicing lawlessness. They're not following what God's instructions are. They're not following the Ten Commandments. Earlier in Galatians 5:21, we saw that envy was categorized as a major sin. And we were at Galatians 5 about fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. If we look in Galatians 5, we go back and start in verse 13. In Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but to, through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, and I put in my notes, bite and devour means envy, coveting, or stealing, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So we have to be careful not to do the envy thing. And then it goes on to explain that those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ recognized the sin of envy. Interestingly enough, so did Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the Roman province of Judea, serving under Emperor Tiberius, and the one who turned Jesus over to be crucified. In Mark 15, in verse 9, Mark 15, 9, Pilate answered them, and he's talking to the Jews. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Because on a holy day, it was their custom to free some prisoner. For he knew the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. You see, the chief priests of the Jews didn't want Jesus released. They were envious of what? Of what he was doing, what he was saying, the crowds he was drawing, his capacity to heal, and they couldn't tolerate that. That was envy, the envy of the Jews. Now, the book of Acts records a number of envy of the Jews. About Paul was also attracting large crowds by preaching about the kingdom of God. In Acts 13, verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and blaspheming and contradicting, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. You see, they opposed what Paul said. They were envious because Paul was attracting big crowds of people, because people were welcoming the truths that were taught of the Bible, that were taught by God. Well, we're all attracted to the religion of envy, except that today's world, they call it by a different name. They call it equality, that we should all seek after equality. Now, it's not wrong to for us to better ourselves. We want to nicely furnish our homes, drive a more reliable car, get a job we enjoy, perhaps build a savings account, accomplish personal goals. It's not wrong to desire things that are good for us. Indeed, we are instructed to enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles by indulging in the desire of our hearts within God's law. We read that in Deuteronomy 14:28. It says, go there, enjoy it. The problem comes when society openly or secretly envies what others have. And then they connive or plot to obtain what others have rather than to achieve by their own efforts. The unlawful desire is a sin called envy. But nowadays, people refer to enviousness as the desire for equality. You see, entire political movements are built on envy, groups of people desiring to take from others so they can enjoy the fruits of other people's labor. In 1848, Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto. However, it was 5 years earlier, Karl Marx wrote an essay entitled A Contribution to the Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right. In Marx's essay, he wrote that religion was an opiate of the people. What's an opiate? It's an addictive substance, opium, that will cause us, toxify our minds, and so and mislead people. And he said it was an opiate of the people. So Marx proposed a godless world that would embrace a secular religion of equality. Equality achieved by envying others and taking from others what they produce to give to yet other people. And thousands, even millions of people today follow Marx's religion of equality and envy. And this is the religion where Marx's followers desire for themselves what is produced by others. And that envy has produced great misery and death. If we look back for the 100 years from 1900 to 2000, and we start adding up all the governments that were driven by this Marxist philosophy of envy and theoretical equality, we find that over 100 million people died, killed by their own governments in that 100-year period, that under the guise of achieving equality. Well, people don't readily give up their personal possessions, so the Marxist religion had to have totalitarian force to compel people to abandon their worship of God, give up their possessions. And of course, the leaders of such movements, they live well because they feast on the production of others. Well, the beginning of misery and death is when people cast aside God and become ruled by the sin of envy. If someone else has what I want, why can't I have it too? And when such thoughts are promoted by larger and larger groups of people, the sin of envy abounds. In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 10, 1 Timothy 6:10, again in the English Standard Version, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Well, I want to mention this because in the King James or others, it will say the money is the root of evil, and it should properly be rendered as a root of all kinds of evil. I find that a more practical translation. Envy leads to coveting other people's things, whether it's adultery, bearing false witness, or murder. But in James 1 and verse 14, we read that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So we have to be careful of that level of envy, the envy for equality. Following World War II, the Soviet Union controlled East Germany. Germany was split, and Soviet Union controlled half of it, and they developed what was called the Stasi, the feared official police of that communist state, and fear ruled the day. Everyone was afraid that everyone else would tell the police if they stepped out of line in some way with the government, because there was an imposition of a godless government on the people. Well, we can read in the scriptures that the root of sin is in the heart. And there are many verses. I'm going to skip many of those. But in Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, "Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert." We have to be aware of that. So in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." We have among us people who love chocolate. Just waft a little chocolate in front of them and they'll do almost anything you want. I'm not mentioning her name, but it's very, very effective. In Proverbs 16:17, "The highway of the upright avoids evil. He who guards his way guards his life." So being careful of the decisions that we make. The Apostle John wrote down the revelation of Jesus Christ to tell us the end of the story. In other words, we read of the story, we read in Matthew 7. Now let's read this same story in the book of Revelation. And so we can avoid practicing the religion of envy and supposed equality. So let's go through this, Revelation 21, starting in verse 6. "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these things are right, for these things are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So this is really a mirror image of what we're talking about in Matthew 7 about the finding the narrow gate instead of the broad way. And that there are few that find the narrow gate. And beware of the false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits. And that not everyone who comes to God saying, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So depart, he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I do want to mention that some of you may have read a book called Aesop's Fables. It's an ancient Greek slave. I've referred to his fables from time to time because they taught moralistic lessons. It's about the year 2000 BC. It's been a long time, thousands of years ago. But humans have been around a while. And Aesop was the name of a little slave. He was a short guy. And he was a bunch of group of slaves who were about to take a journey for their master. And they were all told, there's a bunch of bags over here. You can each pick your own bag for this trip, for this journey. But the bags weren't all the same size. And of course, when the slaves found out, they all rushed to get the smallest bag. But Aesop, the smallest guy, waited until the end, and what was left? The very largest bag. And Aesop, being the smallest slave, and he was the last to pick up, he got that largest bag, and the other slaves laughed and laughed because the little guy was carrying a bag that seemed like it was as big as he was. And on the first day of the journey, they all watched as Aesop struggled for the day. And the same with the second day, that each day he was struggling. But as the, and they were laughing at his expense, but, and every night Aesop would tell stories that around the campfire when they went on this 1 month long trip. And Aesop would tell little stories, and one of his stories, and each of his stories had a little moral to the end of the story. And one night Aesop told a story about an oxen and a dog. And the ox had been working in the field pulling a plow all day, and the dog was traveling along to protect the master, to warn him of any danger. End of the day, the farmer put the ox into the stall and then fed the ox some hay. But the master forgot about the dog, and the dog thought it had been doing its job all day, warning and protecting the master. And now the dog was left without any food. So what did the dog do? He saw the ox eating. So he jumped up in the manger and barked and kept the ox away from its food because he said, well, if, to himself, the dog thought, if I can't eat, I'm not going to let the ox eat either. And so we call that particular Aesop's fable, the dog in the manger. The story speaks directly to human envy, to someone who thinks that if I can't have something, then other people shouldn't have it either. And the mindset of equality, of equal outcomes, abounds around the world. An interesting side note to Aesop's fables is that the other slaves noticed that Aesop's bag got smaller and smaller every day. And as they went on their 1 month journey, on the last day or two, Aesop's bag had very little in it. By the last day, he was swinging his bag around, whistling and walking along. You see, Aesop in his wisdom knew that the heaviest bag would contain the food for the journey. And therefore, the first few days were a struggle, but the load became lighter and lighter each day, while everybody else struggled for the entire trip. The lesson there was, the moralistic lesson was, well, or as one of my brothers said, be careful what you ask more, you might get it. And that's often the case. Actually, he said, be careful what you pray for, you might get it, not realizing the unintended consequence. But the envy is something for equality, is something that goes around the world. The Fraser Institute is an academic think tank for which I followed teaching economics over the years. And they studied what are the characteristics of a rich nation and the characteristics of a poor nation. Now, this is a secular organization, not a religious institution. It's an economics institute. They were looking at statistics. They were trying to concept what causes wealth or riches to be built up in a country and what causes people to stay poor or be poor. And the easy answer is people say, well, natural resources. Well, one of the richest countries in the world is Switzerland, per person. They don't have a lot of resources. Natural. And then Israel doesn't have a lot of natural resources. Singapore doesn't have a natural. And they go around in the richest countries. They didn't all have that. So what did they have? So the study was what causes wealth or riches to be built up and what causes poor people to stay poor. And the Fraser Institute came up with three characteristics, what causes nations to be rich. And the first characteristic, they said that nations that are the wealthiest in the world have private property. I thought this was interesting because the Ten Commandments speak to the issue of private property. The Ten Commandments tell people don't steal from each other, don't covet the property of other people. The second characteristic of rich nations is they have the rule of law that protects private property. And I thought, wow, that sounds a lot like the Ten Commandments, a consistent rule of law. We're not supposed to force ourselves upon someone else. The rule of law means if someone steals a car, they're subject to the rule of law and they'll suffer the consequences. If we come home from school or work one day and someone else is in our house, an intruder, what do? Well, it's our home. We can prove it. We call law enforcement and the intruder is removed and we'll suffer the legal consequences. So we have this consistent rule of law as a second characteristic of rich nations. The third rule of law, a rule of a rich nation, is that the Fraser Institute found is they had a free market where they could exchange whatever they wanted with each other. Some people grow tomatoes and they're really good at it. And they don't like making their own shoes, and somebody else is a shoemaker and is really good at it, but doesn't want to grow tomatoes. So they work out a deal. They swap one for the other. Everybody can do what they do best, and they come up with these three characteristics then of private property. The Fraser Institute said, the characteristics rather of a rich nation, the ownership of private property, the consistent rule of law, and a free market to exchange property. But it wouldn't be right if you didn't flip this on its head and say, well, wait a minute, what are the characteristics of a poor nation, the poorest ones in the world? And so the Fraser Institute then followed through with the study. And the first characteristic, they had three characteristics. Instead of private property, the poorest nations had collective ownership of the means of production. It means people didn't own their own businesses. The government owned it. It was collective ownership. And as a result, individuals had less incentive to produce and perform. The second characteristics of a poor nation, that instead of the rule of law, they had the law of rulers. Somebody would tell them what to do. Dictators would force people to give up any claim to private property, and you never knew what was going to be on what day. It was subject to the whims of a dictator. The third characteristic of a poor country, it wasn't a free market, but a command economy. The government decided what to produce, how to produce, and for whom to produce. So we have these interesting juxtapositions lining up with the Ten Commandments. This secular economics institute, who have no indication they knew anything about the Bible, have come up with characteristics that fall right in line with Scripture. You get blessings by respecting other people's property and following the rule of law. And just as we read that entering the kingdom will not include those who practice lawlessness. On the subject of envy, we read in 1 Timothy 6:10, we read about the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. We want to mention that in case somebody tries to tell us, well, you just love money. Actually, you love productivity and the results, but it could be a root. You don't want to let that push you aside from following the laws of God. Well, there are several things that we can note from Matthew 7 that we've looked at today. And the first of the seven, several things, first of five things. There's a narrow gate and a broad way. So it's up to us to make a decision. Do we want to go the easy, broad way? Or do we want to choose the way of God and knowing that it's a narrow gate? And number two, the narrow gate is difficult to find and few will find it. Some find the truth by accident, stumble across it, and some people deliberately search for the truth. I can say that I stumbled across it. I wasn't searching. Little did I know that I would come to recognize it. It wasn't all in one day. It wasn't Road to Damascus. But little by little, I go, you know what? That's right. I understand now. Number three, the broad way is easy. It's always easy, but it leads to destruction. It's not long-term benefit. Point four is there are wolves, and there will always be wolves. We have to learn to recognize them. How do we recognize? First, by looking for good fruit, and then recognizing what produces bad fruit. So learn to look for the wolves. And the fifth characteristic in Matthew 7, being religious alone does not itself qualify a person for God's kingdom. We never want to hear the words, I never knew you. Striving for equality by embracing envy for the things of others can lead us down the path to godlessness. We must be careful to avoid the wolf that entices us with the sin of envy. Let us all strive daily to be worthy to enter the kingdom of God.